Well, the scripture this morning, we'll be reading from Hosea chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, which is the theme of the retreat, by the way. So the retreat is just 1 week away, and I pray that I hope to see all of you at the retreat. I really do, and I don't just say that because the retreat is just another program that we run as a church, and we need many people to come and participate and support the ministry to make it a successful retreat. That's not why I'm asking or hoping or praying that you would come. I say this not because this is just another program, but because I want you to really lay down your burdens and rest a while with the Lord Jesus Christ. The last thing I would want as your pastor is to lay down one more burden on your already busy schedule, but I am inviting you to come and lay down your burdens and cast them unto the Lord. Because we all know, we all suffer from, you all know, the tyranny of the urgent. In the midst of all the busy things, the urgent things that require our attention, and we run all kinds of errands, doing all the chores, meeting all kinds of deadlines, and you're doing all these things because they're urgent, they require your urgent attention. But in the midst of doing all those things, sometimes we fail to do the important things, even the one thing that truly matters. And the disciples, even the disciples went through something like that, because when Jesus showed up and he began to heal many people and cast out demons and proclaim the gospel, so many people came from everywhere. And it says that the disciples, they were pressed around, they were overwhelmed, they didn't even have time to eat. So they would be burned out and overwhelmed and anxious, even with the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of them. So what Jesus would often say from time to time was to say to them, come away with me and rest a while. So he would invite them to get away to a desolate place so that they might be with him and that he might be with them. And we all need this from time to time, not just individually, but corporately as a church. When people ask, how are you? And a lot of people, you know, including me, you know, automatically sometimes we just answer, oh, busy. I'm doing okay, but you know, very busy. I say that too. But when we say that, what do we really mean? At least for me, what I really mean is, yes, there are a lot of things to do. I am busy, but my heart is busy as a result. That's what I really mean. Yes, a lot of things, but my heart is busy and I'm restless. Now Jesus knows that. We all go through that. And he is not a harsh husband. He knows his bride best. And he says to all of us, come away with me and rest a while. He says, come away with me. Not just by yourselves. I just want to get away for a while and just relax and have a good time with friends and family. Though that is a good thing too, but Jesus says, come away with me, that you might be with me, and I might be with you as my body, as my bride. So that's why I pray that all of you will be able to come. And I know it's no small adjustment to your busy schedule. It takes sacrifice. But listen, I would encourage you to listen to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and let us indeed come away with him for a while and rest together as his body. Now, you know that the theme of the retreat this year is based on Hosea 6:1, let us return to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. So this morning, I want to help prepare our hearts for the retreat by looking at this text and thinking about it together. So if you are there, to Hosea 6, chapter 6, verses 1 through 6, hear what Holy Scripture says. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like a dew that goes early away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The word of the Lord.
Amen.
Look at those words. Come, let us return to the Lord. That is a beautiful statement. It's the most urgent call that we all need to hear today. But, listen, while that may make a nice slogan, nice t-shirt, nice poster, if we are to truly understand what that means, we cannot ignore the context and lift that verse up from the rest of the surrounding passage and make it mean what we want it to mean. That would be to dishonor the text. And as we will see, to be guilty of the very charge that Hosea is making against his own people of Israel. See, before we apply the text, we need to understand the text. Application, secondary. Doctrine, primary. And we have to get that. Now, because we have college-bound students and college students returning from school, let me make a side point to say that before we apply the text, we need to understand what the text really says. The author's intent is most important. You will have a lot of professors, intellectual elites in college campuses laugh at that idea. That is a bygone era. How do you know the author's intent? You don't, and even if you do, that's not what really matters. What really matters is that I, the reader, that I am the active agent who imparts and who creates the true meaning of the text. Now that sounds sophisticated, nice, wonderful, but when it comes to the Bible, it is just plain wrong. Because the Word of God is the Word of God. This is the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit who now resides in our hearts. He leads us into all truth that we might have the certainty of the things that we have been taught, that we might be fully equipped and competent to be able to do all the things that God has planned for us. Not to sound sophisticated in our uncertainty, but to be certain of what we have been taught. Written by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit who resides in our hearts, He leads us to the certainty of truth. We stand upon the truth as the Christian church that bears the name of Jesus Christ, that we renounce in totality this kind of reader response, deconstructionism that elevates the puny and the feeble mind of man above the inscrutable wisdom of God. This is the word of God. To those people, to those who read the Bible in such a way, the Bible simply declares, Romans 1:22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. That said, however, we as Bible-believing Christians must be careful of something. We may say, I believe that this is the holy, inspired, inerrant word of God. Every single word of it, I believe it. You may say that sincerely. I do. But the fact is, I cannot tell you how many times I've sat through Bible studies in an evangelical church where people basically take this very approach they say they reject. And they say, well, personally, this verse means to me, dot, dot, dot. Now, one-on-one, when I talk to you in Bible studies, when I talk with you, counsel with you, I'm a lot kinder and understanding in person. But when I stand behind the pulpit and I address the entire congregation, I have to be firm and make the point very clear. When people say, this verse means to me personally, dot, 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 I don't care what it means to you. I don't care what it means to me. The question is, what does it mean? What does God mean by that? That's what I want to know. That's what you should care. Because this is the Word of God. If we really believe that this is the Word of God, it is inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God, then we want to know, what does God mean by this? It doesn't matter what it means to me or to you personally. All of that's way secondary. What does God mean by this? So before we rush into applications, let's look at this text very carefully. Come, let us return to the Lord. Who is saying this? Who is this person talking to? And what is the context here? That's very important. So, it may take some time, but let me give you a little bit of background so we can understand what this is really saying. Hosea, the prophet Hosea, was given this urgent message by God at a critical time during the last generation of the Northern Kingdom, before the Northern Kingdom, Israel, was destroyed in BC 722. At the time, King Jeroboam II was reigning the kingdom. He had been reigning for 40 years. That's a long time. And under his reign, Israel was experiencing a time of great prosperity, economic and political. What helped was this mighty nation, neighboring nation, Assyria, was having their own problems, internal problems. So they didn't have time to think about other nations. They were busy taking care of themselves. So that gave Israel ample time, opportunity to build up their military and their economy. So they were having great times, economic prosperity, political stability. The dark side, however, was because of such economic prosperity, there arose a rampant idolatry, Baal worship. You've heard of Baal worship in the Bible. Baal was this ancient Canaanite god, a pagan god, whose name means what? Master, Lord. That's an interesting twist, because in Exodus 3, what is the name, the personal name of God, the ineffable name of God that God gave to the Israelites? It's Yahweh. It's called the Tetragrammaton, which simply means four letters. And the Jews, they came to revere, honor this Tetragrammaton, the name of God, so highly that they stopped saying out loud this name altogether. So whenever they would read the scriptures and the word God's name, Yahweh, came up, they would replace that word with something like Adonai, which also means Lord. That created massive confusion by the time of Hosea. Which Lord are you talking about? Baal, Yahweh, they both mean Lord. My Lord, my Master. See, Israel, the time of Hosea, had sunken into such apostasy, such ignorance of the Word of God, that they couldn't tell Baal from Yahweh. It was a time of great spiritual apostasy, rank idolatry. And whenever you are rich, prosperous, and you fall into idolatry, automatically you have great economic oppression and injustice. People are rich. The rich get richer, the poor get poorer. And the one thing that really grabbed the people's attention, their hearts, that stole the hearts of the people at the time, was how can I accumulate more wealth, be more rich? So the powerful, the rich, they began to oppress the poor in a way that's never seen before. If you dig up archaeological evidence, even in the time of Solomon, this great time of prosperity, people generally lived in same-sized houses, whether strong, poor, weak, rich, pretty much the same house. But when you excavate the remains, the archaeological remains of this time, you begin to see large houses, ghettos. You see the rich, the strong, they begin to systemically oppress the poor and take their land and their houses and say, how can I have more wealth, more wealth? So things are not looking so bright. And at that point, a political catastrophe strikes Israel. This long reigning king, Jeroboam II, dies after a 40-year reign. You and I, we are used to seeing the leaders, presidents, being replaced every 4-8 years. That's just the way it works. It's not that striking, but not to the ancient people. Kings, it's for life. He had been reigning for 40 years. When a king dies, you know, you don't know what's going to happen. Bloodshed, insurrection, this time of great instability. And that fear came true, because after he died, the next 30 years, they would see 6 different kings come and go. 4 of them assassinated, 1 of them banished. And to make it worse, this great neighboring country, Assyria, they begin to ascend because there arises a mighty king named Tiglath-Pileser III, who consolidates the power. He successfully rebuilds the country, builds up the military, and he begins to conquer. He begins to inch his way to Israel. The storm is coming. That's the situation in which Hosea proclaims the message of God. That's the setting. And what does Hosea say? His message is, you, Israel, you have broken the covenant with your God. You have been unfaithful, and God will judge you and crush you to powder. If you would avoid that judgment, then you must repent at once and return to the Lord. That is the message. And we know no one listens to Hosea. No one listens. And so God's judgment fell upon Israel, and in 722 BC, they were destroyed, wiped off the pages of history. So just how bad was the situation in Israel? How do we know? Can we know? God tells us what the situation was like in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. This is God's own estimation of the situation. When he looked at the state of Israel, this is what he saw. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. It's a disaster. God says, I look out in the land, there is no faithfulness, there is no chesed, there is no mercy, there is no love, there is no knowledge of God at all. All I see, the only things I see, I find absolutely detestable, disgusting, abominable. Nothing shall multiply. All the living taken away. And therefore, God says, I will surely come with vengeance. I will destroy you in my judgment. That's the message. Through who? Assyria, the rod of my anger. I will take up the rod of my anger in Assyria and strike you and destroy you. That's the judgment. So people begin to panic at this point. Because at first they didn't really believe that. They said, you know, God's not like that. I'm sure he is just bluffing, scaring us. So they wouldn't budge. But then they begin to hear the trumpet sound, the mighty army marching across the border. And then they begin to really panic. Oh no, God wasn't bluffing. I hear the trumpet sound, then the army is coming. So they begin to scramble. They begin to grasp at anything. They panic. And we see this well in Hosea 5, 13 through 14. Their panic. When Ephraim, that is Israel, saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then what? They at last returned to the Lord, repented. Doesn't say that, right? Then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But what does God say? But he, the Assyrian king, the great king, he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. Why not? Verse 14, for I, the Lord, will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. I am using my rod of anger, Assyria, to strike you. Why would you go to him to help you out? So you don't even know who your Lord is. You would go to Assyria. While calling my name, let us return to the Lord. Look at this terrible imagery. God says, I will be to you like a lion. I will tear you apart. In fact, in 13:8, God says, I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breasts, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. Can you imagine a mother bear robbed of her cubs charging at you full speed because she thinks you took them? That is a striking imagery. God says, I will devour you like a lion and rip you apart. like a mother bear. Indeed, Hebrews 10:31, as it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And all of that is a background to Hosea 6, to our passage today. Now we're ready to look at the text. The people are panicking. God wasn't bluffing. He was for real. What do we do? What do we do? They turn to Assyria. It doesn't help. Now they just blurt things out. Oh well, why don't we, Hosea 6, 1, 2, 3, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down that he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Sounds pious and wonderful and beautiful. They don't know what they're talking about. They don't mean it at all. They have no idea what they're talking about. They just heard these beautiful words and they just put it on their lips to avoid this calamity. But they don't know what they're talking about. They can't tell Baal from Yahweh. And yet they say, let us press on to the Lord, to know the Lord. Which Lord? If you have your Bible, look at the heading of Hosea 6. What does it say? If you have the NIV Bible, it should say something like, Israel unrepentant. If you have the ESV Bible, the heading will say, Israel and Judah are unrepentant. This is not true repentance. And if you say, well, that's the heading, and heading is not inspired by the word of God, then look at verse 4. This is God's estimation of their repentance. Verses 1 to 3. And then what does God say at verse 4? Does he in response say, at last, finally, that's what I wanted to hear. Yes, my people, come to me, return to me, and I will heal you, I will forgive you, I will receive you. That's not what he says. He responds, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, your hesed, your repentance, mercy, love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. One moment it looks full and it's right there, but the next moment it's just gone. Nowhere to be found. You're so fickle. You don't really mean this. What is God saying? He says the same thing in Hosea 7:14. They do not cry to me from the heart, but they wail upon their beds. They may wail, weep, but they do not cry from the heart. They're mocking me, putting on a show. Hosea 10:2. Their heart is false. Now they must bear their guilt. I see right through the intentions of your heart, and yet you would fool me with these vain religious pretense, empty formalism, rituals. That's what God is saying. And the psychology of the people, why would they do that? Because at least they heard from their parents and the generation that has come before. You know, God is like that. He is this cosmic spiritual vending machine. Whenever we repent and put in this coin called repentance, out comes this good thing called forgiveness. That's what God does. Only after 2 or 3 days, he will come to us. If we just are repentant and show him that we are sorry and say that we are sorry, then of course he will come and forgive us because that's what he does. So even though they have no idea what they're saying, they just say these words to get out of trouble. And God sees right through that. God is saying, would you mock me, Israel, with these vain worship? You tear your garments. You offer burnt offerings. You lift up your prayers. You wail upon your beds. But your heart is false. You're just scared that things might, bad things are happening to you. You want out. A way out. That is why you came to me. Not because you love me. It's a pragmatic repentance, in other words. It's not real, true repentance. If you know anything about Prophet Hosea, perhaps you've never read the letter, but at least you've heard the story, this scandalous story of how God, in order to portray his heart towards Israel, he calls Prophet Hosea, go and marry this prostitute called Gomer and love her. And even though she will be unfaithful to you and run after all kinds of other lovers, receive her back, buy her back, and love her, because that's what Israel has done to me, and I'm like that. Now, you've heard the story. Now, why does Gomer, after constantly running away from Hosea to her lovers, why does she come back to Hosea from time to time? She tells us the answer. Hosea 2:7. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband. Why? For it was better for me then than now. You see, she doesn't go back because she loves Hosea, that she's repentant. She goes back because she has nothing left. She's been abandoned. She has nowhere to go. And she says, you know, it's better for me than now. I can always go back because that's the kind of man he is. He always receives me back. Whenever I return, he receives me back because that's what he does. And God is saying, Israel, you are just like that. You don't love me. That's not why you're back. That's not why you say, let us return to the Lord. It is because you are in trouble. And you want a way out. And that's why God says, I will devour you like a lion. I will rip you apart. I will surely judge you for it, you who mock me. And yet, this is the most wonderful thing. God sees right through all of that. And at the same time that he is repulsed and disgusted, he finds within himself this irresistible mercy. He looks at them, he finds them disgusting, and yet he pities them so much. Whenever you find this judgment, his anger, his fury and wrath, he always comes back to his mercy and tender love for Israel. For example, verse 8 of chapter 11, God says, after saying, I will judge, he says, but how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? Admah, Zeboim, they were cities that were destroyed by fire and brimstone along with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because God was pouring out his wrath, all those towns were destroyed. God is saying, how can I let you be like them? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. Chapter 14, verse 4. I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And we have the same thing today in verse 6 of chapter 6. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. I don't need these rituals, these lambs and offerings and your prayers, the tearing of the garment. I want you to know who I really am. I want to be known by you truly. That you would be faithful to me, that you would love me and live it out. Show me that you love me by the way you live, not by these things that you bring to me and trampling of the courts. I don't need them. I want your heart. I want you to know who I really am, like I know you. So down to the last moment, God calls us to repentance. He stretches out his hand of mercy and says, that's what I want from you. And return to me. How sweet is that? Because he doesn't say, you know, after all that you've done to me, I am so fed up with you. He doesn't say, I want you to suffer. I want you to go through this terrible judgment and punishment, and then I'll consider if you can come back to me. He doesn't say that. He says, even in your worst possible apostasy and sin, just come back to me. Just come to me from the heart. Not through these vain offerings, but from the heart. Come back to me. That's all I want. Return to me. You know, I have to confess, until last week, I wasn't really preparing my heart for the retreat either. Because I thought, you know, Ian, we have a guest speaker. now is time for me to relax. And I can just sit back and just rest. But the theme is Hosea 6:1. So I picked up Hosea and began to read from chapter 1. And I began to read. And I began to read. And the pace slowed down. And until I came to chapter 6, and it really convicted me. And it cut me to pieces. Because I see what the people are doing here. They're mocking God with all these right, pious sounding words. Let us return to the Lord. Let us press on to know the Lord. And I saw myself. Perhaps I won't be preaching, but I will be leading worship service and perhaps leading a prayer session. And I'll be calling you to repent and let us press on to know the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. And I felt, what would God be thinking about me? Because in the back of my heart, I'm looking forward to relaxation. I don't have this sense of desperation, this sense of urgency to seek the Lord, to return to the Lord. And with my vain words upon my lips, shall I lead prayer meeting and say, let us return to the Lord? What hypocrisy. That's disgusting. I was disgusted at myself, and I was convicted. I wasn't seeking God. I wasn't listening to Jesus, who told me, who said to me, come away with me and rest a while. I was like, no, I'm going to come away by myself and rest a while. When Jesus was telling me, no, all of you, my people, my bride, come away with me and rest a while. Let me be with you. You be with me. You're too busy. Your hearts are busy. I know my bride. You need this. Come away. Lay down everything and spend time with me. That's how we return to the Lord. What about you? Perhaps some of us are counting the days. You're looking forward to the retreat. That'll be great. And perhaps others of you, not so much. But regardless, my plea would be the same thing. From the heart. Come. Let us return to the Lord. And let us press on to know the Lord. Because none of us can repent enough of our sins. And none of us can press enough to know this transcendent beauty and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I wonder, as you read through the book of Hosea, perhaps I would encourage you to spend time this week to read through the book of Hosea. And I wonder who you will most identify with. Perhaps you might identify with the prophet Hosea himself. What a man of God, and yet what a hard mission that he has received from God. How can God just call him to love this a prostitute who is not even repentant, but she just goes after her lovers constantly? I look around the state of the church, I look at other people, I shake my head. Perhaps you identify with Hosea. But you know, you realize who you really are, don't you? Who I really am. We're not Hosea. We are Gomer. You are Gomer. I am Gomer. Regardless of all the ways that you might compare your righteousness with other people's righteousness, if you stand in the presence of God before his perfect standard of righteousness, you will know perfectly clearly that you are Gomer. That you have sinned before him. That you deserve his judgment because you have spurned his love and you went after the things of the world. We didn't really love God. We loved what he was able to do for us. We loved the things of the world. We loved the pleasures of sin. We loved ourselves more than God. You are Gomer. I am Gomer. And we all deserve his wrath, the fury of the wrath of God for mocking him. Because we were saying all the right words. We love you, God. Your grace is enough. I love you, Jesus Christ. We are here to worship you. Let us return to the Lord. But here is the hope. Jesus is our ultimate Hosea. That's the hope. Jesus is our ultimate Hosea. You all know Jesus is a Greek name for the Hebrew name Joshua, which means the Lord saves, the Lord is salvation. But did you also know Joshua wasn't his real name? His real name was Hosea. But in Numbers 13, when Moses sent the spies, including Joshua, to the promised land, go over, spy out the promised land that the Lord will give to us, Moses changes the name. Joshua, son of Nun, I shall call you. Hosea, son of Nun, I shall call you Joshua. The Lord will save. In the same way, Jesus wasn't his real name either. His real name is what? The ineffable name from Exodus 3, Yahweh. That's his real name, eternal name by which he existed. But when God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, sent him into this world that he might now become the ultimate Joshua to take us to the ultimate promised land, God says, I'm going to give you a new name, Jesus. Why? Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You see, we are Gomer, and Jesus is the ultimate Hosea. We deserve to be torn and devoured by the wrath of God. But he took that upon the cross. He was devoured by the wrath of God. His body was torn that we might now be brought near to God. 1 John 4, 9-10 says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, Gomer's only hope was the love that she did not deserve. And that is the same hope that we have. The love that we do not deserve, but has received fully and perfectly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's my plea. Knowing the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing and seeing something of that glory, let us, from the heart, return to the Lord and let us press on to know him. Let us press on to know him and come away and rest a while with him. Let's all stand together.